Will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in the book of Haggai? A small book, little known book of the Old Testament, and little indeed is known of the one whose name this book bears, Haggai. We really know nothing about him except that he was a prophet of God, sent for a particular purpose by the Lord. We're going to consider some parts of this first chapter, second year of Darius, the king of Persia, that is, not the king of Israel or Judah. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And so on. We have to say something about the context of this book and the teaching of this book, the prophecies that we have here contained in the book of the prophet Haggai. The other week we had occasion to mention the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, about 900 BC, between the northern kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdoms, Benjamin, Judah, which was Judah. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they went into captivity under the Assyrians in 722 BC, never to return as such. This is the so-called 10 lost tribes. They weren't exactly lost, they were just scattered. But they never were restored. The kingdom of Judah remained intact until 586 BC, when they were defeated by the Babylonians, and many at that point were taken into captivity. There were various returns from this captivity. First of all, following the defeat of the Babylonians by the Persians under Cyrus, and Darius was the king at the time this particular incident happens, which is about 520 BC. But the first return was 538 BC. And the idea of that return, and Cyrus allowing it by his decree, was to rebuild Jerusalem, particularly to rebuild the temple, which had fallen into disrepair, which had pile of rubble, really. That's what it was. And so that there was a return in 538, but nothing happened with the temple. Then maybe there was a bit of an eagerness at the start, but nothing happened. And when we come to this point, which is 520 BC, 18 years on, the temple was still the same way. What were they up to? What was happening? This was an earlier period than what we were considering last week with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem later on, about 445 BC, by Nehemiah and those who were stirred up by Nehemiah. This was earlier. This had to do with the temple rebuilding, and nothing had happened in 18 years. And Haggai is sent, this prophet Haggai, and Zechariah as well. Malachi, Zechariah was contemporary with Haggai, and were both concerned with the teaching of the word of God and stirring up the people to rebuild the temple. It was, in modern parlance, one of these iconic things. This word is completely overused this day, isn't it? Iconic. It's terrible. And we don't believe in icons in any case. But the temple was like this. It was a great symbol of the faith of Israel. And Haggai is sent by the Lord with a message to the leaders. Here are the leaders, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And the dates of this prophecy of Haggai are very specific. And no doubt the Holy Spirit gave us such definite dates in order to make clear the time scale that we're involved with here. And we can relate it to the situation of the day, particularly the Persians. But they're very specific. It's in the second year, as we begin this prophecy, the second year of the reign of King Darius, between the first day and the sixth of the sixth month and the 24th day of the ninth month in the reign of Darius. That's the period graph of the whole of this prophecy. The first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month. That covers the whole period of this book. And this has been dated between August, therefore, and December 520 BC. I think that's a reasonable date. And Haggai's task is to stir up the people to apply themselves to the work of rebuilding which had been neglected. Get on with the temple rebuild. And he gives five messages in this book, in those periods, that period, August to December 520. Five messages, and that is indicated by the various dates. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 20. These are the five utterances that Haggai gives, as recorded in this particular book. His ministry is short but effective. August to December 520. It was short but effective. We preachers, most preachers, desire the same thing. Some ministries are longer, some are shorter. Whichever it may be, oh, that it would be effective. Effective in what way? In stirring people up to faithfulness, in calling people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in setting people to the work of prayer and the work of witness in order that the cause of God would be built up in our midst. Oh, that there would be effectiveness, be it short, as with Haggai, or longer, that men and women would be responsive to the word, would take it on board, would take it seriously, and would seek to do the will of God. Well, this little prophecy in the Old Testament is very brief and to the point. It's also relevant in every age. And as relevant in 2011 in Struan as it was in Jerusalem 520 BC, about the same time of the year as we are in now. So I'd like us to look at the first chapter here, bringing out some of the lessons that we have here. And it really starts, as you will guess already, as you will know from just the reading, it starts from the implications of neglect. That is one of the great messages of Haggai. Look, there has been neglect here. Nothing has been going on for 18 years. You returned in order to set to the building of the temple, and it hasn't been done. There has been neglect. We know this lesson for ourselves. Personally, we know what neglect does. If you leave things, what happens? They deteriorate. They deteriorate. It's amazing. We're told, I read somewhere, National Geographic or something, terrible evolutionistic magazine, but nevertheless, it must have been in a waiting room somewhere. And I read that if nothing was done in our cities, they'd be overgrown within a couple of centuries. It's a universal principle. If you neglect things, they'll deteriorate and perhaps even die. Like plants. You may have plants inside your house, and you may have plants outside your house. If you neglect them, what's going to happen to them? The weeds thrive, but the plants don't. The ones you want to cultivate. It's like church buildings. If you leave the church buildings and don't maintain them, what happens? They deteriorate. They deteriorate. It's like our health, like our houses. There is the principle. Neglect leads to deterioration. We have a new witness this month. It's interesting that in the cover is an illustration of what we're talking about. The picture of a house that has fallen into disrepair. And perhaps when you go away and look at your witness magazine after the service in this afternoon, you look on the front page, the cover, that colourful picture, and you'll remember the sermon. This is what happens when you neglect things. These are, what I just mentioned, are sort of natural phenomena. But what about the church? And what about our souls if there is neglect there? What about the things of eternity? As Jesus said in one place, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Even if we don't neglect things to do with our lives outwardly, there's more to think about than that. What about our souls? There's not to be neglect there, as we read in the Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So there had been neglect amongst those who had returned. After 18 years, the temple still lay in ruins. And Haggai is sent by the Lord to stir up the people, the hearts of the people. A bit of a daunting task. This had to do with, look, go and tell these people that they've neglected what they should have been doing. He's not going to be very popular, is he? Go and tell them that they've not got their priorities right. He's not going to be very popular. Then he had to go and expose them to this and stir them up to obedience and faithfulness. And this is where we learn most from this little prophecy. Our hearts need to be stirred up in these dull days. And we're thankful that in this particular instance, the hearts of these people were stirred up. They did set to the rebuilding work. And the final repairs to the temple were completed in 4 years from this point, 516. However, these dates might be measured. It was supposedly March the 12th, 516 BC. But that is beside the point. We've got lessons to learn from what goes on here. And the first is this, I would suggest. Consider the neglect in the Lord's work. Consider the neglect in the Lord's work. Verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. So there had been 18 years of neglect. Maybe they'd returned all these years ago, 538. Maybe they'd returned then with high hopes. Very often things happen in churches and people are stirred up for a while. But then things started to dampen down, as we say. Maybe they did recognize as they were going along year after year from 538 down to 520. Maybe they did realize as they thought about it, they'd be passing about doing their business and there's still a ruin. The temple, still in rubble, still a heap of stones. Maybe they did have a sense of shame that things weren't right in the church, in the temple. Maybe they had an eagerness at the outset. And it happens so easily, that initial eagerness fades. Now, we may understand that. If people who perhaps have some outward association or a superficial association with the things of the Lord or with the things of the visible church. We may say, well, their heart's not in it. We know this phenomenon. Or it becomes evident that people's hearts are not really in it. Or there are attendances and there is a degree of interest or eagerness. But then if it doesn't continue, well, what does that say? Not a real heart for the work. There have been many like that. People who once attended church fall away from it. People who were at Sabbath school discontinue, never recover. There's a serious lesson here. People should not be content with mere association, but they should seek the Lord and seek a heart for the things of the Lord that is utterly committed, that is utterly wholehearted, spiritual and loyal. That is the call. The call of the gospel is not for association with Jesus, but believing in Jesus and following Jesus and being engaged in the building of his church upon the earth. But this neglect can overcome the true people of God. They too can lapse from eagerness and zeal. There can be a sort of acceptance of the idea that this is something for others to do. And little responsibility is taken to be fully engaged with the things that enter into the life of the church in terms of prayer, in terms of prayer meetings, in terms of family religion, in terms of private worship, in terms with involvement in the things of Christ. And it becomes rationed. Usually, in one way or another, things of this world take priority. This is one of the features of the parable of the sower, of course, and the various places where the seed is sown. The stony ground hearing, and the thorny ground hearing, the things of this world taking over. No depth. And this world becomes a priority. See here, Haggai is to take the message to the governor and to the high priest. What about? Well, it's the way the people are acting. They say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. But the really important thing is the first word addressed to these leaders. Lord, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Here is Haggai. He comes to speak to these leaders. And you might well say, well, who's he? He's a nobody. And who is he to tell us about these things? But the scene is set by that word. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. He's coming in the name of the Lord. This is a message from the Lord. It therefore carries the highest authority. His word is to be listened to. And this is the attitude that ought to prevail when people hear the word. The reaction of your hearts, your minds, to hearing the message of the word is, I have to respond to this. This is a message for me. This is something to be listened to. I have to give an account to God for what I'm hearing. A neglect of his things will not cut any ice with the Lord, because he is our maker and he will be your judge and mine. The people had excuses. We always have excuses. The devil will ensure that we have excuses for neglect of the things of God. But it won't do, because the priorities have to be set in a man or woman or a child's life. Christ first. His cause to have the priority. And the question is, does it? That's the question. And the people said, the time is not right for us to build. But how did they show that their priorities were not right? This is the second question. Consider the second point. Consider the need to set the Lord as a priority in your life. Verses 3 to 6, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. So is it time for you, you who dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You sow in much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there are none warm. And he that putteth wages earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Well, how descriptive is this of our own age? When you think of the Eurozone crisis, the financial crisis, and people putting their wages into bags with holes. What about these people? Were they doing what they should be doing? Where were their priorities set? The searching thunderbolt that reverberates down the ages comes to us from the Lord's question. It is what is called the rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. And one which we cannot but be agreed with. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled or sealed houses and this temple lie in ruins? You've got roofs over your head, but the temple doesn't have a roof over its head. That's the sort of picture we have. It's natural, of course. This is a perfectly natural scenario. The religious takes secondary place to what we think real life is. That's the whole question of priorities, where this life dominates and the religious seem to be a sort of secondary thing. It may be tolerated. There's a big struggle on in Britain at the moment so far as the toleration of religion is concerned, or the toleration of Christianity. Will there be freedom to express yourself a Christian? No, we'll perhaps have to suppress this. And you see, priority is wrong. Because the priority first is the religious. The duty to God is not to be marginalized. Is our duty to God to be marginalized? It certainly isn't. But it can easily be so. Partly, of course, because it is challenging and demanding. Our duty to God. Now, the question is an uncomfortable one. This question that is put here in verse 4, it's a very challenging one, comfortable one, especially in our comfortable age. People just get on with their lives. That's their frame of reference. The day-by-day things, that's the priority. Our houses, that's our prayer. Our bodies, our families, our cars, our holidays, our recreations, our work, our pleasures, our possessions. These preoccupy us. We think that this is what life is about. These are our priorities. This is what life is about. But it isn't. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, these things are all important in their place. It's not an either-or situation. Of course, we have our responsibilities. We have our pleasures and so on. These are perfectly, well, when they are, lawful. These are important in their place. And we would be lacking in real responsibility under God if we didn't attend to such things. Let us be clear about that. But are they the real priorities in our lives? And the answer to that question is no. We go back to the word of the Lord Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gain no more, lose his own soul? And it is the Lord, it is Christ, it is his work, and it is his word that ought to have the priority in our lives. The priority. Christ first. In the broadest sense, religion first, if you like. And these other things will follow because they will determine how you carry out your responsibilities, that you carry them out well and not as here, as described here. The sort of things, sowing so much, have little eat and have not enough and so on. These people did not receive blessing in their lives because, even though they'd returned from the captivity, because they were priorities weren't right. The issue here was the temple, and the people had just left it neglected. We can apply this to our meeting places as well. Not just the outward bricks and mortar, but the essence of the church, of people being united together in the cause that is of most importance in this world, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, with reference to buildings, how shameful it is for buildings to fall into disrepair. Church buildings, I'm talking about, seems worse with church buildings. The same is true of our houses, but more to the point, our lives. What dilapidation is there in our lives? What liveliness is in our lives in relation to faith, in relation to Christ, in relation to God? Do these evidence where our priorities really are? What about our soul's welfare? But so few seem to be concerned about their souls these days. They seem to be lacking in concern for eternity and what it's going to mean for them. They've been duped by so much propaganda concerning new atheism, evolutionism. But you see somebody who's neglected themselves. There are plenty around. I mean, neglected themselves, their outward appearance, their outward life. And you feel, don't you, a sense of revulsion in some ways, but also terrible sympathy as well, that these people have gone to such an extent that, well, they've neglected themselves. But more to the point, what about your soul? What does the Lord say to you? What does the Lord say to us? He says, consider your ways. Search your lives. On what foundation is your life based? Think of the parable that Jesus spoke about, the man building his house on sand, the man building his house on a rock. On what is your life built? Is it built on sand? Or is it built on rock? What is it to have your life built on rock? It is to have a firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to set your priorities by him and by his word. It is to have his word in your heart richly. It is to have that priority. Christ first. God first. His word first. What we have here indicates how they didn't get their priorities right. The folly of preoccupation simply with the things of this world, a sort of tail chasing exercise, plenty sowing but little harvest. For all we have, we don't have enough. Plenty to drink, but forever thirsty. Ample clothing, but cold. Wages, yes, we've got wages, but they seem to go into a bag with holes. Disappears as quickly as it comes in. We have this picture in these verses 5 and 6 here. And the question must be, surely there's more to life than this. There is indeed. But man, you have to set your priorities by the word of God. Believing in Christ, following Christ must be a priority or you'll miss the mark. Life will be like putting wages into a bag full of holes. You're left with nothing in the end. Nothing in the end. Because the priorities haven't been addressed. The Bible pleads with us. Christ pleads with us. Men and women of this world, get your priorities right. Set your priorities by God and by His Word. See to all your responsibilities, but set your priorities right. And then there's a third thing here, and that is consider the call to be involved in the work of the Lord. We have this in verses 7 to 11, and then the response in verses 12 to 15. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and so on. And then there's a description of how they reaped so much and received little. There hadn't been blessing because they hadn't been getting their priorities right. And verse 6 must be considered in conjunction with verses 10 and 11 here. Expectations which are simply settled on worldly things will be frustrated because God is not mocked. He gives to all abundantly. And that should lead to repentance and following Him. But He may also take away as well. I think we're seeing this phenomenon nowadays. I mentioned it earlier, this horrendous problem with debt. Sovereign debt. The chickens, as it were, are coming home to roost. And people have had so much in the West. So much. Look at this huge debt in America. It's got to be paid for. And God can take away. And it's a similar situation here, a sort of microcosm here of what is happening with us in our own day. This is the upshot. The things of this life are uncertain. They're uncertain. Do you not feel the uncertainty these days? Not only because we're fragile, our flesh, and we're going to die. And what are we standing on? Are we standing on something firm? Or are we standing on something fragile? But also the uncertainties about economics and so on. These are not to be relied on. They're passing things. Where the house of the Lord lies in ruins, people may for a time at least be happy with their lives. It will only be for a time. Ultimately, these things don't satisfy, and death comes in any case. The Lord, in verse 7, repeats the challenge, consider your ways. This time, the consideration is to be given to Him and His ways. He says, get to work. For the Lord, get involved in the affairs of His kingdom. It's a challenge to put right what was wrong in your life in terms of priorities. And when we ask the question, what is the fundamental priority for anybody's life? It is having Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. This is a call to commitment, what we have here in verses 7 to 11. A life to please Him. And not just to please yourself. Verses 9 to 11 recite the responsibilities, recite the consequences of disobedience. The Lord may give us the desire of our hearts, but then send leanness to our souls. The Lord has given us plenty of material things in this world compared to people in Somalia and other parts of the world. What we have is fantastic. And yet, how well are things in our soul? Leanness in our souls. Is this not happening in our Scottish society and our Scottish churches today? Certainly is. leanness. We need to be awakened to the fact of the leanness that there is in terms of Christian profession and in terms of the church itself as a vibrant institution, which it should be, but isn't these days. And this all has a profound meaning for all our lives. Our hearts are said in the Bible to be temples of God. What is going on in that temple? The building of the temple is one thing, but there's the temple of our hearts. What is happening there? This is where we must begin. And for the unconverted, the call is always the same. The call for the unconverted is to come to Christ. To consider your ways. To consider sin and its consequences, its guilt. And to turn to the one through whom the consequences and guilt of sin are addressed decisively through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that will give a man or a woman or a child any hope in relation to eternity. The unconverted are called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in love and obedience and sorrow for sin. And as for the saved people of God, those who profess to be His, Christ seeks the preeminence in your hearts, that in all things He might have the preeminence, Paul says to the Corinthians. And that is a call to the professed people of God over and over again. Christ is to have the preeminence in your life, and it is to show that He has the preeminence in your life, that you are Christ's man, and that you are Christ's woman, and that you are Christ's child, because of the way you act, because of the way you speak, because of how you worship, because of your attitude to the things of God and to the church of God and to the worship of God and to the people of God. Lives devoted to Him, honoring Him in fellowship with the saints and prayer and so on. This applies to the church as well. It is called the body of Christ in the New Testament. There is a building to be going on there as well in terms of fellowship and mutual encouragement in the way through this world to the eternal city of Jerusalem. The eternal city beyond, glorious heaven to come. And regard for the church as Christ's institution should ooze from our pores, as it were. We should have such a regard for it. Not a passing thing, or something that is not earnest and consistent, peripheral. No, not peripheral. That is the mark, at least, of someone who has properly heard God say, "Consider your ways." And has considered their ways and thrown themselves wholeheartedly upon the Lord and into the work and witness of His kingdom. That's a mark of true Christianity, real faith and love for God and for truth. See the reaction here. The reaction is good. Verses 12 to 15, the reaction is good. Obedience. They're stirred up to action. The Holy Spirit works in their lives. Then they see that there are things to be done that will give evidence that they do have the Lord's interests in their heart, that they do have a desire for setting their priorities by Him and by His word. They do consider their ways and get involved in this rebuilding work, and we are called this way today, the rebuilding of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Struan or in Skye or in Scotland. This is a desperate necessity. We dare not be content with getting on all right in our lives, our sealed houses, our panelled houses, when the house of God is needing attention and is suffering from neglect. I mean spiritually. I don't mean just licks of paint and things like that. These are superficial things compared with the building up of the body of Christ in spiritual terms. No reformation ever began, no revival of true religion ever began with such a thing as this: the time is not come, the time that the house, the Lord's house, should be built. We are in a dark day, but the time is right. The time is right because Christ is King, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because He is going to be our judge. We're going to appear before Him. And therefore, we consider our ways, and it is time for us to work. And we are called simply to follow Him. That will involve engagement with Him in prayer, in worship, in witness. Now is the time. Now is the time for you. Now is the time for you to trust in Him and to follow Him, and not to shrug off the inertia. And the time is now for you to shrug off the inertia of a pessimism that says, it is not time, or I can do nothing, or what can I do? Now is the time to stir ourselves and to consider our ways and to get our priorities right and to set to building the kingdom of God in our hearts first, and among ourselves, and through us, please God, to others, so that the kingdom would be built up in this land of ours, in this island of ours, not be treated as something peripheral, but as something central. All our responsibilities flow from this. We mustn't think of our lives as being real and religion as being something that can be tacked on to it somehow. But the relationship with God is first, and everything else flows from it. All our these responsibilities that, of course, fall upon us in this world under Him. May the Lord enable us to respond positively to His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee for Thy word, and pray that the Spirit would bless it to our hearts. Be with us, Lord, in these days, that the house of the Lord would be built up, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ would be stirred, and Lord, would become a great army in these days. Gracious Lord, look upon us in mercy. Forgive us our neglect. Forgive us our making peripheral the things that are central. Lord, forgive us and receive us graciously today. Be with us through this Lord's day, Lord, that Christ would have all the preeminence and glory this day, as indeed every day, but on this day set apart for worship, to praise the One who was raised from the dead, who ascended to Thy right hand, who is at Thy right hand, who is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Cause us, Lord, to be humble before Him, and Lord, forgive us our sin in His name. Amen.